helping us to sing to the Lord this morning. If you would, if you're able to remain standing, please do so. Either way, take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read verses 1 through 7 again this morning. That's on page 992, I believe. If you'd like to use a Bible from the church, there should be one in front of you. Just grab that. Turn to 992 or 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. These are God's words for us this morning. And here's what God says. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. There is no word like your word. So help us that as we now devote these next few moments together to consider your word, we pray that the very presence of your Spirit who helped to pen these true words would be at work in our lives. That you would cause us to see wonderful things from your word, that you would cause us to love these things that you show us, and that you would transform us to look like these things. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked at this same passage of scripture last week. We read verses 1 through 7, although we focused primarily on verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Last week, we looked at this passage to just begin to understand what the Scripture teaches about an elder. And one of the things that we said last week, and considering what an elder is and what an elder does, is an elder is an overseer, is a pastor. And we looked at the importance of the work of an elder in the life of a local congregation. It's something that a person must have an aspiration toward. And yet what follows as we now come and take a second look at this passage of Scripture, we will look at verses 2 and following, although having said that, we will probably not consider much of verses 4 and 5 this morning. We'll pick those up the next time that we're in 1 Timothy. We'll step out of Timothy next week for Easter Sunday, and we'll go back, Lord willing, the following week. But we're considering what kind of person, what type of person an elder is to be, and we're seeing that what's so intriguing and what's listed here is that character matters to the Lord. At the kind of people that would provide oversight and supervision and leadership coalesced around the Word of God, that would be a certain kind of person who would have a certain kind of character traits and qualities. The church is the most precious institution to the Lord. The Lord is accomplishing his purposes for all of history through the church. And I mentioned that because you would think, well, what does the Lord need then to operate his churches, since so much is at stake in what goes on in these churches to carry out God's global plans and purposes? And what's so intriguing here, and as well as in the parallel passage to this passage in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, is what the emphasis is. The emphasis is not on leaders who would have giftings and abilities, although people skills and relational maturity is assumed into a part of this description. Physical appearance is irrelevant. Entrepreneurial charisma is irrelevant. Exceptional abilities and talents are irrelevant. Business acumen is irrelevant. Oratory greatness is irrelevant. And even intellectual prowess is irrelevant in comparison to what is put forward here as the kind of person it needs to be a part of an eldership in a local church. Leadership is not about, contrary to maybe what our broader culture would offer before us, leadership is not about a certain deployment of a certain kind of technique in order to influence and get things done. Leadership coalesces around the character of the person and persons that are a part of that eldership. In just a moment, there's two broad things I want us to note from these verses. The characteristics of an elder within the church and the characteristics of an elder outside the church. Verses 2 through 6 explore these matters as they operate within the church, and then verse 7 explores it as it operates outside the church. But as we begin to look at these qualities, these are not to be seen as superhero traits. In other words, these are not to be seen as qualities that are only relevant and pertinent to those who are elders or who aspire to be elders. In other words, it would be out of bounds this morning that from this point on to say, well, I never want to be an elder, and I never plan to be an elder, and so whatever it says here is not relevant to me. What is so intriguing is that the traits that are listed here in verses 2 through 6, 2 through 5 in particular, but these traits actually correspond not to a special rarefied air of Christianity, but these traits actually correspond to normal, basic, maturing Christianity. In other words, if you never aspire to be an elder, if you never plan to be an elder, this is not a time to check out. This is a time to understand what basic Christian virtue and behavior consists of. Or from another angle, we might say that when Jesus Christ lived here on this earth, he fit the bill of everything that we're going to read about in verses 2 through 6. And yet what I want us to understand is that for those who are joined to Jesus through faith, that by the Spirit, these traits that we're going to look at for a little bit this morning, they correspond to most any other virtue list in the New Testament to describe the kind of person each of us are to become if we belong to Jesus. Each of us, all of us, every one of us who belong to Jesus should display the basic traits of a human. Well, what's the basic traits of a human? We just read them. There's profound significance of what it means when the Bible teaches us that we have been made in the image and likeness of God. Among other things, what it means to be a human being is to live in a way that we live a life of righteousness and holiness. Not a certain Green Beret level of Christianity, but a level of Christianity of any and all who trust in Jesus, who are united with Jesus, who are indwelt by the Spirit. These things that we will consider, we should desire to reflect these character qualities. We should aspire to cultivate these character qualities. And we should learn how to yield to the adverse, difficult circumstances in our lives that are forged by our Father in heaven to help cultivate and forge these character qualities in our lives. I'm not trying to flatten them in terms of how important they are for elders to possess these qualities, but I'm trying to elevate that in a certain way, there's nothing special about these qualities. This is just how human beings are to be human beings. This is how people who have been bought by the blood of Jesus, who shed his blood for us, so that we would experience not only a pardon for our lack of operating as a human, but that by the Spirit we would begin to act like a human being. Well, what does a human being act like? Well, these descriptions entail that. So among other things, just by way of setup and orientation, this list is pertinent to those who are raising children. What do I mean by that? Well, we tell our kids, you can be whatever you want to be in life. You know what? That may not be the most important thing to tell kids. Maybe the most important thing to tell kids is you should be who and what God has made you to be. Well, what has he made people to be? He's made people to be a certain kind of virtuous and moral person. And this is a good starter list to understand that. And so if we're raising children, to what end are we raising children? It seems to me that our culture has cornered the market right now on raising children who will be absolutely neurotic narcissists. I think I put too many in there. We live in a culture in which we have an over-reliance on experts. We promote too heavily of a therapeutic approach, and there's an over-dominance of feelings over one's moral development. It's not going to be a good outcome, particularly if these sort of traits are relevant to how basic human beings should live and function. If we're raising children, we should raise children with an aim that I think helps contribute to these sort of character traits we should raise children with: age-appropriated responsibilities and age-appropriated risks. An over-provision and an over-protection of children will result in an undermining of their moral development. I met a hero a couple weeks ago. I met a guy who was a hero to me at least, 102 years old. He was barely upright, but he was still putting one foot in front of the other. He had on a hat that said World War II B-17. So I asked the brilliant question, as I'm like a giddy little kid around this guy. I mean, he's like, "Were you a pilot of B-17s in World War II?" He said, "No, I was a bombardier." Which a bombardier is the guy who sets out in this plexiglass bubble out in front of the pilot and co-pilot. This guy flew 35 missions in World War II over Europe, two on D-Day alone. I later found a YouTube interview of this guy, and the interviewer asked just about as brilliant of a question as I asked. The bombardier, "Were you ever afraid when you flew on one of your missions?" I mean, that is like, if that is not a 21st century question, if you're not paralyzed by fear and you're not been overwhelmed by some sort of traumatic, someone looked at you the wrong way, then you're just not a human being. But were you afraid when you, he said, "Every single time that I got in the plane, I was afraid because I knew I probably wouldn't be coming back, because in some cases the fatality rate of the B-17 pilots was anywhere from 50 to 70%. Now, I chase all that rabbit to say there's got to be some sort of moral fortitude in a guy like that who would accept responsibility and take great risk for a cause greater than himself. What kind of people are we raising? Oh, they're in touch with their feelings. They're quite introspective. But will they live for a cause greater than themselves? Are they even aware that there is a cause that is greater than themselves? Well, to live for a cause greater than oneself, one has to have a certain moral fortitude, a certain quality trait and traits in their lives. And that's what we see specified here. Whether you're an elder or you never will be an elder, these things are human traits. And for those who belong to Jesus Christ, they are quite important and relevant traits. So beginning at verse 2, there's a list. And in fact, from verse 2 all the way down through verse 6, there's a series of lists that identify the kind of man needed when considering the work of an elder in a local church. And the first thing out of the starting blocks, he must be above reproach. And then notice verse 7. It's almost like a bookend going on here. "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders." So above reproach and well thought of. That was that you could be able to size this person up, he is respected. He is well thought of. And in the middle, what's listed is not an exhaustive list of traits, but a quick rapid fire list of qualities. Comprehensive, but not exhaustive. In fact, the parallel passage in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, also lists these character qualities of an elder, or And there is some parallel, some overlap, and yet some nuanced distinctions as well. But here in 1 Peter chapter 2, from verse 2 to verse 6, it's actually one long sentence comprised of 57 words. So snuggled in between above reproach within the church and of a good reputation or well thought of on those outside the church, here is a list of things for us to aim for in our lives. Certainly, an elder must possess these qualities. In other words, the higher up one goes in the leadership food chain, if you would, the more one should have an alertness and a sensitivity to maintain and to cultivate these sort of traits. And yet each of us should be earnest in our desire to want to practice a kind of life that's reflective of these things. Now, above reproach then and well thought of are kind of umbrella terms in which everything else kind of fits into that. Above reproach and well thought of does not mean sinless. 1 John 1:8-9 say, if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're not talking about a sinless kind of life, but we're talking about a life that seriously pursues moral virtue and quality in one's life. So let me quickly then just allude to and highlight some of these more than others. After he says an overseer must be above reproach, then he immediately strings together six quick words or phrases. And the first thing out of the block is the husband of one wife. Now, literally, that means a one-woman man. In other words, it's talking about more than marital status. It's certainly not even necessarily implying that to be an elder, one must be married, as important as that might be in the training and development of a future elder. It's talking about one's heart character rather than one's marital status in that sense. But literally what it means is that a man who is fully and exclusively dedicated to his wife alone, body and soul, thoughts and words and actions coalesce around a love and a care and a commitment and an adoration and a devotion to his wife. And outside of that, or if one is not married and is an elder, that person is morally upright toward women. There is a purity that exists. So, above reproach, that's the umbrella. Above reproach in regard to how an elder loves and cares and responds and treats his wife. Above reproach in how he responds and interacts with those women who are not his wife. And then I'll put two of them together here, next out of the list. It says sober-minded and self-controlled. These are things that maybe focus on one's inner development, inner quality, if you would. To be sober-minded suggests that one is able to keep his head in all situations. That's literally how the NIV translates it, in fact. In other words, someone who is clear-thinking, someone who is level-headed, or self-control, someone who is able to control one's own self, one's emotions, one's passions, one's words, and one's behaviors. And then in relationships, the next two things that are listed there is I think they both feel relational, is respectable and hospitable. respectable. That is, and we looked at this earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2, as it called for women to be respectable. And it's the same word in that same context there. To be respectable literally means a life that evokes respect and admiration in others. A certain kind of dignity in how one carries oneself and presents oneself and interacts with others in their speech and in their conduct and in their lifestyle. Keep on going. In their clothing, in their work ethic. That how one carries oneself would garner a certain reasonableness of respect and dignity or hospitality, that you're someone who cares for other people, that you love people, that you're open to people and receptive toward people, that you're friendly, that you have a relational orientation to yourself and to your life. Then after hospitality and respectability, he also goes on to add able to teach. Now, that's more than just a technique. It's someone who is able to teach literally would be someone who knows what the true teachings of Scripture are, someone who knows sound doctrine, someone who therefore can preach those sound doctrines, someone who could explain those sound doctrines, someone who could defend those sound doctrines, and someone who could refute false doctrines. And so it's really not so much, it is an ability, but it's not so much on technique and methodology as much as it's upon content. You know the Scriptures, and you're able to interact with people about those Scriptures. It doesn't mean that to be an elder, you have to be able to maybe even teach in this kind of format like this, where we're all together in one room and there's one guy talking. But you could interact with people even one-on-one and be able to teach in that setting and in that way. And then verse 3 lists what I would say is after above reproach and then 6 traits, verse 3 offers... if you would, 4 disqualifiers. So verse 2 lists positively some of the qualities that a person should be as a human being aspiring to the office of elder. Now, verse 3 says, but you can't be this. And these 4 disqualifiers, I think, are all revolve around the word in the middle of that verse. And so let me read that verse 3. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. There's your middle word there. And then 2 more nots. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. In other words, it's almost like it's like, what does it mean to be gentle? Well, see these other terms. In other words, gentle is the opposite of these things. Someone who is a drunkard is not going to be gentle. Someone who is violent is not going to be gentle. Someone who is quarrelsome is not going to be gentle. Someone who is a lover of money is not going to be gentle. Because gentleness wouldn't be of high value or priority in a person's life who is busy pursuing these other things. Gentleness in this context is not speaking of someone who is wimpy and weak. In fact, it's just the opposite. Gentle is describing someone who is incredibly strong morally. And that moral strength manifests itself in staying far away from these traits that are disqualifiers. Someone who's gentle is not a drunkard. That phrase, not a drunkard, forbids the overuse and the wrong use of alcohol. This passage is not a requirement for teetotalism, but it is a warning. We are not known for our self-control in the culture. And we should factor that in when we try to figure out what this says. It's a warning for prudence in our lives. I would suggest to you that it's also a warning for love in our consideration toward others, in our use of alcohol. We are not to be enslaved by alcohol, and we are not to be enslaved with the priority of pleasing ourselves, and I don't care what you think. Both of those are forms of bondage that I think perhaps interact with the use and overuse and misuse of alcohol. Not violent, but gentle. In other words, that there's a certain courtesy and politeness and patience about us. Because we have the ability to own our own selves. We're not hot-headed. We're not quick-tempered. We're not, I don't know if I can say this word, mercurial. I think I said it, didn't I? In our reactions to circumstances and life. Now say all of that. And the same thing with the word quarrelsome. We're not quarrelsome, but we're gentle. There's a certain peaceability about us. So we're not violent. We're not quarrelsome. What are we? We are gentle. And yet, what's so intriguing is knowing how to balance gentleness and keeping out of the ditches of violence and quarrelsomeness. And yet here, even in these pastoral letters, we are called to fight the good fight. We are called to contend for the faith. We are called to even rebuke and reprove and exhort. So it's possible to do those things and to not be pugnacious about that, to not be violent and quarrelsome. There's a difference between contending for the faith and you just like to be contentious. Or as he would describe it in Titus chapter 3, this is maybe what he's partially referring to in verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. A gentle person knows when an issue is worth bringing up and putting on the table. But a gentle person also knows when it's not the right time and the right place. And a gentle person knows how to do that in a way that would not throw fire on the issue, but would result in hopefully a peaceable end, because it's done with politeness and patience and with courtesy. Not a lover of money, he goes on to say at the end of verse 3. So someone who is not a lover of money, but who, again, is another way of thinking about the cultivation of gentleness. Not a lover of money. He will say before this book is over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, for the love of money, remember, read what it says. It doesn't say, for money is the root of all evil. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money is not the problem. The problem is your heart and my heart and how we could cultivate an over-excessive indulgence and infatuation with a selfish amassing of money that we leverage to our own ends and to our own purposes. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that we are to keep ourselves free from the love of money. How do we do that? Well, in Hebrews 13, where it says, keep yourselves free from the love of money, it's so interesting. He embeds that with walking with the Lord. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's in the context of how we could keep ourselves free from the love of money. Our heart that is content with a genuine relationship that satisfies our souls with the God who made us. And when our hearts are content, we are able to look at money and go, oh, that's just money. That's just money that I get because I work hard and provide for my family. Or that's just money that I get so that I could see needs around me and share and help people with those needs. It's just money. I've got God with me. And our hearts buy into that. So in other words, we could give generously. We could manage our resources well. And we could be grateful for, Lord, I thank you for what you have entrusted to me. So an elder is to be well thought of by outsiders. And I'm suggesting that verses 2 through 6 qualify some of the areas that people outside the church should be able to look at us and say, that's the kind of guy he is. Or people within the church, that there's no accusations that could be leveled in relationship to these qualities, that we are above reproach. No reasonable charges could be leveled against us. Well thought of, above reproach. Well, I'm going to circle back around and finish how I began, and that is, it's like, whew, I'm glad I'm not an elder. Well, do you belong to Jesus? Because if you belong to Jesus, then your life and my life each should strive to be a life that is above reproach. Listen to what Paul would write to all Christians in Colossians chapter 1. He says, and you, once you were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is outside of Jesus. This is just kind of how we roll. This is the kind of people that we are. And we're that kind of people because, honestly, we are enslaved in our sins. Our wills are held captive by the devil to do his bidding and his pleasing. And we are under the condemnation of God. We live under a curse. But he goes on in Colossians describing, and you once who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Now, I know in one sense he's talking about that's the final outcome. When I die and stand before the Lord, because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done, then by the grace of God, we will each stand before the Lord. We who once were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds, we will stand before the Lord, declared holy and blameless and above reproach. And yet I would suggest to you that when we read that passage about our future prospects, we should not read them and say, well, I'm glad one day I'll get there because I sure ain't worrying about it now. See, for you to not be worried about it now suggests that you are still where you thought you used to be, that you are still alienated from God. You are still hostile in mind. And you are still on board with doing evil deeds. But when we come to Jesus, he pardons us. But he not only pardons us, he gives us a new heart so that we begin to live with a new trajectory. And it is true that one day we will have an ultimate sense of holiness and blamelessness and above reproachness to stand before the throne. It must also be true that these are qualities that the Spirit of God is forging into our lives right now.
These are qualities that we are cultivating into our hearts and lives right now, that we want to live this week as a kind of person who moves throughout all of our relationships and all of our interactions because of the blood of Jesus, because of the power of the Spirit, because of our eternal destiny. We want to be above reproach today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how your word instructs us and teaches us. Thank you for what your word informs us that we've been enabled to do, and thank you for how it specifies, therefore, what we are to do. And I would pray this morning for any who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that even as we alluded to the fact that they are alienated and hostile in mind and given over to evil deeds, that they would be troubled in their soul for that, and they would flee to Jesus. They would trust only in him who has laid down his life to pardon us from our sins by taking our sins upon himself and dying under the curse and condemnation of our sins. And we're thankful, Father, that those whom you pardon, you also fill with your Spirit. You also join us to the risen Lord, that we might walk in newness of life. Help us to that end, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.